If you will, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read the first portion together. And would you stand with me, please, in reverence for the Word of God? Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and as some have affirmed that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. But we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father God, we thank you that you give us your word, Lord, you give us your law. You make us aware by the power of your Spirit of what sin is, Lord, in our own lives. And we ask that as we read over this passage, that you would give us understanding, that you would be the one to teach us tonight, Lord, as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's funny, the first couple times, that I was reading over this chapter. You know, I've read the book of Romans many times, read through the Bible and stuff like that, but, you know, I read this chapter as I'm kind of cruising through it. You know how you get to the end of a chapter, you just kind of go, what was that? And for me, this is one of those chapters I read it twice, and I go, man, I don't, you know, Paul's like way too smart. You know, he needs to dumb things down quite a bit so I can kind of get it. And then I went through again, and I actually went through very slowly, word for word, just taking, you know, trying to analyze each verse. And then I was blown away by how much sense it really made and what God was teaching us and wants to instruct us in. We know that in the first chapter, Paul describes, you know, the pagan lifestyle. He describes what's going on with the non-believers and where they are in a sinful state. And then in the second chapter, he kind of talks to the religious people, those that think they're pretty cool because they're involved in some kind of religion. But he kind of tears that apart. And then in this chapter, what he does really is he does two things. He goes after the hyper-religious, those that think that because they're practicing the law, and he's talking mostly really to Jews, that those that think that because they're actually practicing the law and think that they're cool, he points out that they're not. And then he introduces, really, the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace alone and not of works. And so he kind of picks it up. Again, these chapter divisions weren't there. Paul didn't divide the chapter up when he spoke. He just kind of spoke it all out. But in the first verse we read that, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And essentially, the question is, you know, all things being equal, what advantage then is there to being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile? And Paul would later write that there is no real distinction. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's the understanding that we really are equal, on an equal footing before the Lord. That even though the Jews are the people that he chose to give the word of God to reveal himself to, and that they're the apple of his eye in that sense, that he used them because he loves us. He used the nation of Israel to provoke us to jealousy as well, and to bring us to a right understanding of who he is. They're just an instrument in his hands for that purpose. And so we have just as much favor, really, as the nation of Israel. And I'm not talking about the promises that God has given the nation of Israel being transferred as all that kind of stuff. I'm not. That's called replacement theology, where people think that God has forsaken Israel and that the promises that he'd made to Israel are null and void, and that they're somehow transferred to the church. And that is not the case. God made promises to Israel, and he's keeping all those promises. It's just that in the sense of salvation, we all come the same way. In verse 2, we read that, you know, the question is, well, what's the profit then to being Jewish? And in verse 2, it's described, well, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And it's a known fact that the Jews, the nation of Israel, received the word of God, the revelation of God. Jesus was born into the world as a Jew. And so there are some kind of special things about being Jewish in that sense. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're just going to read a few verses there. But it kind of describes the privilege and the standing that the nation of Israel had in the eyes of the other nations. It's interesting, as these other pagan nations watched the nation of Israel come out of Egypt and then make their way across these different places, that God put the fear of God, literally, into these nations, and they were watching to see what was going to happen as things progressed. And it was obvious that God had chosen the people of Israel to be special in his sight. Deuteronomy chapter 4, picking it up at verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments, and as are all in all this law which I set before you this day? And it's like, as the other nations look upon Israel and they read the law, they see the revelation of God in their lives, they're like blown away, like, whoa, what a special people. They are so blessed. And the idea is that the other nations, the Gentiles, us looking on to the nation of Israel at that time in the Old Testament, that we'd be provoked to jealousy, that we would want that in our lives, that we would want to be that close to God and have that kind of favor. And it's interesting that in these times, God is now using the Gentiles to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And he will, again, after the time of the Gentiles, at the time of the church, if you will, the church age, he will again refocus his attention back on the nation of Israel. And I believe that we're approaching that time. The Jews received the inspired word of God in their own language, and they faithfully and meticulously transcribed the Old Testament over and over again. And they were extremely accurate in how they were extremely exacting in how that process was to take place. And it's interesting that history records that prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript was about 900 A.D., and it was part of the Isaiah Scrolls. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in 1947, The Isaiah scroll that they found in that, they dated it to 200 BC. And as they unrolled it, and as they examined it, and they compared it to the one that was like 1,100 years older, what they found was it was exactly the same. There were no corrections. There were no additions, or there were no subtractions. And what that means is that the scribes had actually accurately transcribed that over and over and over again for those 1,100 years. And they preserved, in a sense, the Word of God. To me, that's cool, but that's something that was unique to the nation of Israel. In Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, let me read it to you. It says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." The Jews had such a reverence for the Word of God. And I like what it says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God exalts his name above his word, but his word is holy. Or, I mean, his word above his name. And I got it reversed. But the bottom line is that the name of God is holy, but he somehow equates that his word is even holier than that. It's more sacred in some way. And there's also just great practical application in all that. I remember reading a long time ago about how in the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, had swept across Europe during the Dark Ages, and how as it was killing 30% of the population, at one point somebody went back into the Old Testament and looked at the way that the God told the Jews to quarantine themselves when they were sick, and how to handle things, and food preparation, and sanitation, and hygiene, all these kinds of things, and as godly men who were students of the Word began to investigate this, that's when they realized, oh, we need to change our practices. And when they did that, when they adhered to the Bible, that's actually how they stopped the Black Plague. But what isn't commonly known is that what drew their attention to that was the fact that the isolated groups of Jewish believers were literally untouched by the plague, because they'd already put into practice the Old Testament statutes and things that dictated how they handle these things. And then they went, oh, that's what they're doing. So they started looking at it. They started doing the same thing, and that's what actually stopped the plague. And so there's real practical benefit and application to God's word. I like what it says in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Let me get there real fast. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, who doesn't want to be smarter, right? "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Who doesn't want to have a joy-filled heart? "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." To me, that's discernment. That's seeing things other people don't see. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Well, that great reward to me has always been heaven. It's been the hope of eternity with my Lord. But I think back in the Dark Ages, that great reward was life to a lot of people in a very practical sense. And they, just by their simple obedience, probably preserved a great many of their family. Verses 3 and 4, back in Romans. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." The unfaithfulness of man does not impact the faithfulness of God. You know, if man doesn't believe in God, God's still there. You know, 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And it's like, you know, you get a young person and you try to teach them math. And you say, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, they go, I don't believe that. Well, too bad. 2 + 2 = 4. And it's the same thing, you know, with atheism. You know, people that say, well, they don't believe in God, you know, they shake their fist at God or whatever. I just think, well, too bad. You know, you will find out someday that you were wrong. And it's like saying, well, I don't believe the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Well, tomorrow you're going to find out that you're wrong about that. You know, men will say basically anything to justify their behavior. And the main reason for denying God just in general is that we don't want to be accountable to anybody. We don't want to think that there's a consequence to our behavior and to our sin. And that's why atheism and all the other isms are so prominent. Because it's like putting off, you know, it's like getting your bills. You know, and you know you got to pay your bills, but it's, you know, it's like, I don't want to think about it. So just keep putting it off. But someday it comes around. In verses 5 and 6, it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? You know, I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? If our behavior proves God to be true, in other words, if our sin proves how righteous God is, you know, should we just keep on sinning so we can keep proving how righteous God is? You know, and when he says, you know, I speak as a man, he's going, well, I'm trying to use kind of like human reasoning here. And the answer is obviously no. You know, we shouldn't do that. I've heard about some pastors that will tell stories with great emotion and in an attempt to draw people in and to bring them to salvation. But oftentimes, in certain instances anyway, these stories just aren't true. And the question is, well, will that person be judged? I mean, maybe people got saved based on that emotional story. You know, but see, God never condones sin. And the end does not justify the means. God is totally into righteousness. He's totally into the process, into doing things, you know, the right way. And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 7:22-23, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful, you know, many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, God cares how all that stuff takes place. I can't tell you how many times you guys probably, you ever get emails, someone forwards you like a cutesy-wootsy story from somewhere. I hate, by the way, don't ever email me with a cutesy-wootsy story because I just delete it. But you get these stories, and some of them I've heard, I don't know how many, hundreds of times. And I've heard like 4 or 5 different pastors say the same exact story, you know. And the one that always gets me is the father that takes his 4-year-old son to his job at the drawbridge, you know. And he's on the, and all of a sudden the little boy's climbing on the gears and the train's coming, you know, and he's got to make a choice. And it's like, oh, you know, and it rips your heart out the first time you hear it. But after about 25 times, you're going to go, okay, crush the kid, let's go, you know. And it's, you know, it's like, and that's why I don't use any email stories, by the way. So they've got these books on those kinds of stories that you can use. And I've never been particularly tempted because I'm always concerned that I'll tell the story that you heard last week. Anyway, but the bottom line is that God cares how things take place. And he'll elaborate more on that. Paul will elaborate more on that in Romans chapter 6. Anyway, verse 7 says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Answer, because you're a sinner. Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and as some have affirmed, that we say their condemnation is just. What he's saying, he's basically saying the same thing all over again. You know, he's repeating it twice. But he's saying that other people are saying that that's what they're doing. And Paul knows the truth. He knows that he's not speaking lies. He's not telling fanciful stories. And it's interesting because a lot of people will attack the Bible saying, oh, all that stuff can't be true. Do you believe that, you know, a whale or a great fish actually, you know, Jonah was actually in a great fish? And it says both ways, by the way, whale and fish, for those of you who think are correcting me. It's interesting. I believe that. Do you believe that Moses was empowered by God to part the Red Sea? Yes, I believe that. I mean, do you believe that God could be compacted into a little baby? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says so. And it's God's word. And it's important that, as Paul says, you know, that there are people that are contradicting that. They're saying, well, that's not true, that we're making all this stuff up. Well, what you say to them, their condemnation is just the judgment that they're going to receive for that. You know, wouldn't want to be that guy. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And it's what he's saying is that we're all on an equal footing, that there aren't anyone, there's no one that's any different than anyone else. It's funny, after I started studying the Bible, and my dad's really into genealogy. He's tracked our roots back to Ireland, where we were slaves there, I think. And, you know, it's funny. You think about, you know, like you're finding your family crest and tracing back your heritage. You go, oh, yeah, we got all the way back to this castle. But I'm thinking, hold it. The rich aristocracy aren't the ones that immigrated from the castle to America. It was the guys digging in the fields, getting potatoes with their bare hands. They're the ones that came to America. So my dad shows me our family crest, and I go, that's the family crest of the guy that owned the castle. But there was, when I was going through all this stuff with my dad, in my own mind, I almost kind of wished I was Jewish. You know, that I had like a Jewish surname and a Jewish history, and that I could go back to Israel and live there. And it's like, you know, and I really kind of got into that because I look at God's, you know, his people and all that kind of thing. But then I realize that we're no different in his eyes than any Jew. The distinction that is made is, do we love Jesus? Have we aligned ourselves with the true and the living God through his son, Jesus? Not were we born here or born there, or what color skin we have, or what our last name is. And that's what this chapter is really all about, is the equality that we have in Christ. And there's only really two distinctions to be made: saved or unsaved, believer or non-believer, faithful or faithless. And that's really the point that Paul is making up to this point. In verse 10, he kind of elaborates. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. In other words, useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, it's interesting. Paul kind of paints this picture about really the depravity of man. You look at all these things he says, and he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Ecclesiastes, he quotes from Isaiah, and he, about eight or nine different, you know, scriptures kind of like loop together here. And I'm sure he's just standing there by memory, just kind of clicking them off. But he weaves this little tapestry of what we are apart from Jesus. And it paints the picture that we're sinners. He could have gone and made a huge list. You know, think about all the sins you could list. We don't have enough paper. But he gave some real generalities here, describing what's going on about the depravity of men. And he starts off in Psalm 14, and it says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. I had a hard time with this scripture because I don't remember as easily 20 years ago when I came to know the Lord. I think about here and today. And I go, Lord, but I'm seeking you. But Lord, I want to please you. And he goes, well, that's because I put it in you. Because you're filled with my Holy Spirit. And you have this desire in you, but the desire even is from me. Because apart from the Lord, I wouldn't have any desire. I'd be out running around doing whatever. And there's nothing good in any of us except God, except Jesus, except the Holy Spirit working in us. And apart from that, man, we'd all be, this would describe us personally. And it makes me just kind of like, wow, Lord, thank you so much for touching my life. Thank you so much for showing me the need for you. Thank you for bringing me to a place where I would cry out to you to come into my life. And thank you, Lord, for keeping me. Thank you, Father, for showing me what it is to abide in you. Thank you for keeping me in that place of being in the center of your will. Because I don't want to be on the outside. I don't want to be these things. And I know that apart from him, that's exactly what I would be. And these scriptures, they're not just fulfilled by the atheist that's shaking his fist to heaven and it's like, I don't believe in you. You know, I don't know who they're talking to, but this scripture oftentimes is honestly fulfilled by people that say they believe in God. Because they say it with their lips, but their actions say otherwise. And those who in their daily behavior conduct themselves without any apparent fear or regard for God. No fear of judgment. No consideration for the repercussions of their behavior. God being completely discounted from all their considerations about how to live life and what life's about. It's kind of like Frank Sinatra, that song, you know, I did it my way. And if we do it our way, we end up dead. But if we do it his way, we have life everlasting. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned in every one to his own way. Skipping down a couple of verses in verse 13. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is upon their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we have four things here. The throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. All saying one thing. Close your mouth. You know, it's interesting, the things that we do with our mouths. You know, James talks about it's just a little thing, but the huge fires that are started by it. And it's such a little thing, but how that little thing can certainly just turn, you know, a huge ship. You look at the size of a ship, like these big, you know, tankers, and how gigantic they are. And then look how big the rudder is. It's very small compared to the rest of the ship. But it moves so much. And it's really an interesting thing when we listen to people. I mean, really listen to people. And you can really, in many ways, gauge where they're at spiritually, where they're at, whether they're saved or not, whether they're a mature believer or not. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes the smartest thing I can ever do is just be quiet. I caught myself one day at the pastor's prayer meetings that we go to on Wednesdays. And I don't know why. I'm just like the class clown anyway, you know. So I'm sitting there and we're talking about stuff. And I'm just kind of on the sidelines just chipping and popping and stuff, you know, and saying smart alecky things. And after about 3 or 4 minutes, I realized that I'm the only one that's cracking any jokes. Everybody else is practically in tears. And I go, it's time to shut up and be quiet. And and so I did. The Lord just reminded me, be quiet. You're making yourself look like a fool. You know, the court jester doesn't need to be here today. And there's a proverb somewhere that says, you know, that you'll look wise and smart if you just be quiet. But I think about what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And that's my prayer for myself. That when I speak, you know, that it'll impart grace to the hearer. That it will edify and build up and strengthen. That my remarks won't be cutting or demeaning or anything that Jesus wouldn't say. I mean, think about how Jesus spoke. He could say the hardest things at times. He could be the most direct with people. Yet, it always came across as loving. It always came across as that sincere, I want you to improve and be better, and the correction that he brought to a scene never made anyone feel like, you're treating me like an idiot. And my prayer for me and for all of us is that our communication would be just that. That we would be loving and kind and build people up with our words and be an encouragement. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. I don't know why, but I went back to junior high school. You know, when someone yells, fight, what happens? Everybody runs to the side of the playground or wherever, and when you see a huge group of people, it's like, what's going on? This is a big fight. And everybody runs over there. I mean, that's how we were as kids. That's how I was anyway. And he's saying that's how the non-believers are. That's how the evil people are. And in verse 17, it says, and the way of peace they have not known. That's a hard one because there are some people that just haven't ever known anything else but conflict and strife. But it's not just worldly peace. We're talking about the peace that passes all understanding. We're talking about being at peace with God. That is so huge. Paul writes to the Romans later on, in a couple chapters down the road here in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way to peace with God is not like we can negotiate, detente or, a treaty. The only way to peace with God is surrender. It's acknowledging that he is victorious and rightly so. And we can fight God our whole life, but someday we'll stand before him. And we can shake our fist, we can do whatever you want. You have free will. But the only way to have peace with God is through surrender. And isn't it amazing the places that he'll take us in life to get us to cry out to him, Uncle? I had to be brought low. I had to be in that place for man. I knew I was going to prison. I was very afraid of going to prison, and I was very afraid of dying because either one of those things was imminent. And the Lord got me to that place of fearing him. And that's the next thing. There is no fear of God, verse 18, before their eyes. There's no reverence. There's no respect. There's no understanding that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's no understanding, like it says in Hebrews, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're his enemy. I mean, you can go through the Old Testament. And there are ample examples of how God deals with his enemies. And how many of them won? Can anybody cite a victory? In the end, they all get it. And I'm so glad that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord has drawn us to his feet and to a place of surrender, to a place of being called his sons and his daughters, and to be in that privileged place of knowing what it is to be at peace with God. And I'm also grateful that he brings us to that place. And as we start to kind of scoot away one side or the other to get out of his will, how the Lord will gently hedge us in and he'll correct us and he'll do whatever it takes to keep us there. And he's faithful. Verse 20 we read, I'm sorry, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. None of us has an excuse. There is no argument. Bottom line is we're all guilty. And that was the purpose of the law, that we couldn't make our case, that he proved beyond a doubt that we're guilty. And in verse 20 it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. None of us can be justified by the law because we've all broken the law. There's another evangelist. His name is Ray Comfort. And some of you may have heard of him. And he does an evangelism type class or training. And he uses what he calls the 10 canons of scripture. And he begins to describe the Ten Commandments. And he uses them like a plow to break up, you know, fallow ground. And as he goes down the list of commandments, he'll go out in public to parks and stuff and goes, hey, okay, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? Oh, yeah, I can name any of them. Don't kill, you know, whatever. And most people can't name too many of them. And he goes, well, let me read them to you. So, have you ever done that? And you go, well, maybe, you know, and they go down the list and everybody's always guilty. And it's like, well, this is God's law. But he uses the Ten Commandments as a way of showing people that they're sinners. And that's how God intended the law to be used. He didn't expect that we could fulfill the law, that we could actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and then we'd show up in heaven one day, hey, God, I did it. You know? The whole purpose of the law was that we would have something to compare ourselves to and go, man, I blew it. I blew it over and over and over and over again. And Jesus is the only one that could say that he fulfilled all the law. That he alone is righteous, that he's the standard now. And it's his righteousness that we latch onto. The law simply shows us that we're sinners in need of salvation. Paul put it very well when he wrote to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Because the Jews mistakenly thought that they could actually keep the law. But they were counting on the external observance of the law. I haven't actually committed adultery physically with a person. I haven't actually killed a person. And so they were going, I did it. In fact, that's why Paul could say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In the law, blameless. And it's like, that's pretty cool. I mean, there weren't that many guys, even of the Pharisees, that could say that. But then Jesus just blows that whole thing out of the water with the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but if you've hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. If you looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They go, hold it. Time out. My card is clean, bro. I don't got a record. I'm good. Don't mess me up, man. And the Pharisees are going, I don't like your standard. And so that's why they tried to get rid of the standard, Jesus. But it brought them to a reality that they are like all those they despise, that there is no difference, that we're all the same. We're all sinners. God's intent was that the law would convict us and that the law would bring us to that place, that right place of humility before God and crying out to him for salvation. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's righteousness is revealed in his Son, the spotless Lamb, the one who knew no sin that would eventually become sin for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. This verse really is the heart of the book of Romans. It's God's plan to save unrighteous sinners. God is not willing that any should perish. He loves sinners, but the law says that the wages of sin is death. That the only thing you can do with a sinner is let him go to hell. But God loves us, and he wants to redeem us. He wants to save us, but how can he do that and still maintain his own righteousness? Because he can't compromise. He can't just wink and go, you're in a club. I mean, we're tight. You're a Jew. You're this, you're that. Okay? He can't just like wash it over like that. Sweep it under the rug. Because to do so would be to separate himself from his own righteousness. Something God just can't do. So what's the solution? Someone's going to have to die for that sin. Someone's going to have to pay the price for that sin. And that someone is God himself. That someone is our Lord Jesus. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. We receive the righteousness which is God's through faith in Jesus. And there's no distinction here between Jew and Gentile. We're all justified the same way, by faith, through the righteousness of Jesus. You know, when Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we have no justification before the Father. Apart from Jesus, you know, we hang with our own righteousness. And you can look up Isaiah 64:6 and talks about how our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's just putrid trash. God doesn't want anything to do with it. And the beauty is that because our righteous standing depends on Jesus, I mean, our righteousness is like a house of cards. It's always in peril. You never know when the whole thing is going to collapse. And it goes up and down and changes from day to day. I mean, think about your day today. Can anybody say they've gone through the whole day righteous? I can't. I tried. I can say I went through the whole day by grace. But I can't claim righteousness. And if day to day, our righteous standing depends on our own righteousness, man, we're toast. Because it goes up and down, hour to hour, moment to moment. But you know what? The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus, the standard, steady and smooth, always there, always faithful, never varies, never changes. There's no shadow of turning. And that's the righteousness that we count. And that's the best part. That's the righteousness that we get, that he gives to us when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. It's like, I'll take that. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not for most have sinned, not some have sinned. All have sinned. In Galatians, Paul writes, but the scripture has been confirmed or has confined or imprisoned all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined or imprisoned us. The law, all the law can do is put us in jail. Couldn't, you know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And that's what we're talking about, the grace of God. And it's interesting, based on the law, based on our own works, we might think that we're better than others. And this always kills me, because we can always look at other, we can always find somebody worse than us. Some of us may have to look harder than others, but we can. But it's like being on a boat. On a yacht, and you're sailing to Hawaii, and in the middle of the ocean, suddenly the boat sinks, and everybody jumps overboard. No life jackets. Some people, they swim for about 3 minutes, and boom, under they go. Some maybe swim a couple hundred yards, and they poop out, down they go. But there's a couple studs on there that, like, you know, they're triathletes and stuff, and they swim 5, 10, 15, 20 miles, and down they go. None of them got to land. And you know what? Dead is dead is dead. There aren't varying degrees of dead. It's like being a little pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. And that's where we are with sin. Dead. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Oftentimes the word justified is is defined as just as if it never happened. And that's a good definition. We're redeemed in such a way where the imputed righteousness of Jesus makes us look like we never sinned. But it's even better than that. I mean, just to erase our sins is one thing. I mean, I'm happy for that. But in that same miraculous moment, not only are all of our sins taken away, just as if they never happened, but the imputed righteousness of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ himself, becomes ours. And we're cloaked. We're clothed in his righteousness. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's like one up. Supersize me. And the word there, being justified freely. Being justified, in the Greek tense, it implies that it's not just that it happened once, but it's a continual justification. It's a continual pouring. It's a continual being overwhelmed. It's a continual process of just it's pouring on and pouring on and pouring on. In other words, it doesn't stop. And you think about freely, undeservedly, at no charge, it's just given. And then by his grace, by his unmerited favor, we haven't done anything to deserve it. It's simply a free gift that God gives us. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No one's going to get up to heaven and go, "Yeah, here I am. Yeah, what else you got?" That was easy enough. Let's go, bro. One more time. No. We're going to get up there and fall on his feet and go, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. I do not deserve to be here. I deserve to be in hell, and I know it, and I'm so glad to be here. Thank you, Jesus." And what is redemption? You know, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ. Redemption really means deliverance. And it's a liberation that's procured by the payment of a ransom. We were all held ransom prior to Jesus Christ entering into our lives. And somebody had to pay the price. And Jesus pays that price. He pays that for us. In verse 25, "whom God set forth," speaking of Jesus, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You know, God the Father has given us his only begotten Son. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation actually literally means a couple things. It means atoning sacrifice, but in the Old Testament, it means the mercy seat, the covering. It was, you know, the Ark of God that contained the law. It was the covering over the top of that. And that's what the priest would go in once a year. He would sprinkle blood on that in atonement for the sins of the nation. But at that same time, the animal sacrifices were taking place. People, when they committed a sin, they would bring a lamb or a bull or something, a sacrifice. And oftentimes they would lay their hand on the head of the animal and confess their sin. And then that animal would be killed and sacrificed. And that was a temporary covering. It's just like when Adam and Eve were in the garden. What happened? You know, they sinned. And all of a sudden their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They tried to cover themselves, but they couldn't do it. God saw right through all that stuff. But what's one of the last things you see is that when they're being told to leave the garden, God kills an animal, and he makes coverings for them. So there's the shedding of blood, and then who did the covering? God did the covering, because we can't cover ourselves. But there's this picture of there's a blood sacrifice. And in Hebrews, it says, "And according to the law, all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And we know that that was temporary. I mean, when Adam and Eve died, it took them a long time, but when they died, they went to hell. They went to a compartment of hell called Abraham's bosom. And I guess they had to go there and wait for Abraham. But anyway, they were in this place because they had faith in God, and they had to wait until Jesus Christ was crucified. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says he descended into hell, and he set the captives free. And then he took them back to heaven with himself. But all the Old Testament saints, whether it was David or the different guys we could name, that they all went to the same place because they couldn't go to heaven because their covering was temporary. Their propitiation was a temporary propitiation. But when Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins, when he becomes the payment of our debt, that's permanent. That's eternal. And up we go. I like that. I'm glad I'm a New Testament saint versus an Old Testament saint. I wouldn't want to have to wait and watch everything that's going on, because when we get to heaven, we're not even going to be thinking about what's going on down here or anywhere else. We're going to be so focused on the Lord. It's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to that. But the basis of that substitutionary death, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son." I like this verse. Because, when I was a brand new Christian, I used to think about generational sin and stuff. I used to think about what my dad did, what my grandfather did, and then doggone it, that I did the same things. It's like, oh no, and I'm thinking, oh, my kids are cursed. They're going to do the same things. And I realize it's just like the Amalekites and all those other guys, that they were raised in a certain environment and they were trained to do certain things and they all did kind of the same thing. But by the grace of God, I can break that cycle. And I can give my heart, my life to Jesus, and he can teach me a new way. And my sons and my daughter don't have to learn that way. I can be a different father. I can be a different man. But for me, it's cool because I know that, like, even now as I watch my kids do things, that, like, oh, man, that was bad. But it's not, I'm not going to pay for that. They're on their own. But Jesus paid for that in their lives. I already know that. It's a blessing to me. But again, it comes back to, someone had to pay the price for that sin. And our Lord Jesus was sent by God the Father to do just that. And when Jesus, he looked at the cross, and for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, the joy was us. That's why he went to the cross, to give us life everlasting. The gospel message is the good news that Jesus has taken our sins upon himself, and he's paid a debt that we couldn't pay. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. It kind of describes this, and for me it's kind of cool. Psalm 103, picking it up at verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins." Can I hear praise the Lord? "Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And I just love his forgiveness. And what he's doing is, in the midst of that, he's demonstrating his righteousness, that he might be just, back in Romans chapter 3, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're justified. Verse 27, "Where's the boasting then? Is it excluded by the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." When we know that we're saved by faith and not by works, there's nothing for us to brag about. The only thing we can brag about is Christ and him crucified. The only thing we can brag about is our Lord and how awesome he is. And when we're bragging about God, when we're bragging about Jesus, we're giving him glory. We're praising him. We're worshiping him. That's all we can do. Verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Absolutely. Paul again wrote to the Galatians in 2:16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And in Corinthians, he writes that no flesh should glory in his presence. We have nothing to glory about. We're totally saved. And I like what what Jude wrote in Jude 24. He says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's able to present us faultless. Faultless. We don't think of ourselves that way now, do we? I mean, I don't know about you guys. I look in the mirror. I'm close, but not faultless. And it blows me away that God sees me as faultless. It's like, wow, that's love. That's incredible love. Love covers a multitude of sins, huh? Verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul affirms that the Gentiles are part of the plan. And you can go through the Old Testament. There are many, many scriptures we could cite that the Gentiles, the pagans, if you will, the goyim, that were part of God's plan from the very beginning. One of the verses that the Lord used to call me to ministry was Isaiah 42:6. And it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Isaiah says that the Messiah was being given as a light to the Gentiles as well. Part of God's plan from the very beginning. Verse 30, "Since there was one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So everyone is justified the same way, by faith. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." We affirm the law through faith because it shows that we're sinners. It drives us to the cross. We say, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Whoa, your law is righteous." Your law is righteous. I've proven that because I'm unrighteous. And now I'm saved. Justification is through faith, whether it's to the Jews or the Gentiles. And we all come to Christ the same way on the basis of his righteousness through faith. And bear in mind, he's speaking to a very religious group of people. He's speaking to a group of people that this is turning our whole world upside down and around. Because they thought, well, life is like this. A, B, C, D, D, da, 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 da. And now they're finding out that all their traditions, all the things they've believed since they were kids, is different. And I know many of us have gone through that same exact thing where everything we thought to be true all of a sudden is no longer true. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is good and acceptable and perfect will is. And that's it. He takes us and he begins to change us from the inside out. And we see life different. We behave different because we live different. Because we've got a different God. And he's in us. I like what Mark records for us. He says, speaking to the religious people, "that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He says to them, "all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions." And I think that's an apt warning for all of us, that we keep our eyes on Jesus, that we keep our eyes on his word, and that's what determines what our traditions are. That's what determines what our practices are. Because the whole world, they're doing things the way the world does things. And just like a conversation I had before church, the enemy doesn't care what you worship as long as you don't worship Jesus. And so that's why you get, siphoned off to this ism or that ism or this group or that group. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we need to just relax and understand that, you know what? He's already done the work. It's his faithfulness. It's his grace working in our lives. What a blessing. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the certainty of it. Lord, we thank you for the description of your love. Lord, the description of your grace. Father, we thank you for the certainty of Jesus and for the righteous standard. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't compromised one bit. And you call us, Lord, to live a life in an uncompromising way, Lord, in a world that's really very compromised. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to simply live for you, to let you live through us, and that others would come to know you, Lord, because they would see you living in us. We praise you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.